Will you turn back to the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter? And we will seek to pick up a few gold kernels from the verses beginning with verse 9, 10, and 11. In our Bible study 2 days ago, we covered the first verses from chapter 3 through verse 8 inclusive, in which we dealt with the fourfold self-testimony of Christ, introducing each one of them with a statement, I have. And we pointed out how he states there, I have glorified thee upon this earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have manifested thy name unto the people. And I have given them thy word, and they have accepted. And from here we go now to verse 9 and read, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. John chapter 17 is a glorious unfolding of the basic principles of a spiritual relationship. First, he speaks of his relationship to the Father. And then he begins to review from this relationship the marvelous relationship of God's children to him, the Christ, and to God the Father. And if he had time to go through exegetically this analysis, we would see that there is an increasing unfolding of this great scriptural miracle till it comes to a crescendo of a glorious expression of the oneness between God and his people and the glorification of God in them. For the few moments, however, that we have this afternoon, I only want to pick out one, two, or three thoughts for as many as we have time. We stop here for a moment now in verse 9 in the statement, I pray for them. The deep concern of the Master in behalf of his own. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. For a reader that doesn't have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, he is stunned by the apparent contradiction or paradox that exists there. He says, they are mine, and then he turns around and he says, they are thine. Pointing to the inward oneness of God the Father and God the Son. Very many people never come to the comprehension of the marvelous relationship for lack of a consistent concept of God. Well, we have the oneness of God in essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But still one God, one in essence. The difference rests in a functional relationship. God the Father is the fullness of the Godhead, as it has been stated, invisible. God the Son, the fullness of the Godhead, manifested. God the Holy Spirit is the fullness of the Godhead, communicating, contacting and communicating, the channel of communication, where God in his essence, revealed in Christ Jesus, communicates himself unto us and communicates with us. This essential basic principle of the being of God in his essence and in his functional relationship. It's very important for us to have it in mind when we read such a passage that they are mine and they are thine. But it refers to that principal oneness. Of course, in their respective relationships, into which I cannot enter in the few minutes that are at our disposal this afternoon. But we stop there and we point out to you that he says, they are mine. And then he goes on and says, for they, thou hast given them unto me through God's redemptive provision in Christ Jesus. And then as Christ Jesus was the revelation of the Father, he continues and says, for they are thine. It is interesting that the emphasis is here, they are thine. For our human reflections, we usually find it easier to go out from the standpoint of he is mine instead of we are his. We are inclined by nature with a deep-seated selfishness. And we always like to go out from us as the center. And then we say, well, he is mine. And when we sing a very wonderful song, we sing then that little chorus, mine, 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 Jesus is mine. Mine, 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 Jesus is mine. And we continue and emphasize that. And it is so expressive of the very approach to which we are inclined. I do not want to take away from anyone this glorious thought that truly Christ is mine in his redemptive relationship, surely. And I do not discount the comfort that we find in it. But you know, there is something about it that is expressed very effectively in a little story that one of my fellow ministers said, told not so very long ago. He said he had a little son. And he is a man that travels frequently and comes home, and then his little fellow likes to sit on his daddy's lap. And at one occasion after his return, then he had taken that little fellow on his lap and he had pressed him to his heart and says, you are mine, son, you are mine, the father had repeated. And the son always had looked at him and then finally had asked, but daddy, aren't you my daddy? Well, yes, I'm also your daddy. And then after a little hesitation, the little fellow said, daddy, I like it much better if you are mine than if you say I'm yours. Did you get the implication? Just an honest confession of the framework of a human mind. Again and again going out from the standpoint, we are the center. He is mine. And I don't want you to let go of the comfort that has brought to your life. But from the standpoint of a basic principle of relationship, my beloved, there is a tremendous difference what the framework of our philosophy is. Or our scriptural understanding. A tremendous difference. Whether we think of the aspect of the benefits which we receive from that. We can call him ours from the standpoint of the provisions which we have in him. And these are such bountiful, all-sufficient provisions. So from the provisional standpoint, we rejoice in the thought, he is mine. Yes, he is my provision in redemption and the sufficiency of the provision for a life of sanctification. But from the standpoint of basic relationship, my beloved, we are his. And underline there, we are his, for they are thine, he points out. They are thine. And again as we view that, we are God's. That is not only a comforting thought from the standpoint of the sufficiency of our security which we have in God, or the all-sufficiency which we have in the provision that we are His, the protective aspect. Not that. It is the relationship aspect that we must recognize on the basis of His redemptive provision. on the basis of his election before the foundations of the world, on the basis of the great miracle of the new birth which he has performed, we are his. And we surrender the prerogative of self-determination. We come back there again to the very same emphasis that seemingly has been basic through this entire series of Bible studies. Whenever our dear brother Major Thomas speaks, then I notice he makes emphasis, and I sometimes ask, well, what shall I add? And then I say, well, I'll only underline, because he talks the same thing that I want to say and that eyes have on my heart. And then we underline why? Because somehow God is leading us in the very same channel of the emphasis in this day. Why? That we finally may be redeemed in the strategic hour from the standpoint of the human approach to this question of salvation, where we always go from the premise of benefits that we want to get and possess, but rather from the marvelous manifestation of the eternal God in his redemptive, whereby he takes possession of his redeemed by the right of his infinite prerogative which he has. And you must make that the basis of your Christian philosophy, of the basis of your Christian relationship. I am his. It is not very long ago when a minister brother exploded over some injustice that he felt had been done to him by another Christian worker who had spoken some unkind things concerning him and his ministry and etc. and etc. And oh, was he perturbed. And he repeated again and again, think of what he is doing to me. Think of what he is doing to me. Think of what he is doing to me. And I listened and listened, and I couldn't share his language at all. Finally, I stopped him and said, wait a minute, my man. Wait a minute. You are so concerned what they're doing to you. Haven't you identified yourself with Christ? What is it? Is Christ yours, or are you Christ? Well, he stopped a moment. Well, he says, don't we always sing mine, mine, mine? He said, just wait a minute now. Is Christ yours, or are you Christ? Well, yes, I'm Christ. Well, I said, why in all the world are you worrying then about it, what they are doing to you? Is that your business? Is that your business? If you are the precious possession of a God who has redeemed you, are you then the one that shall backfire and fight and so forth? If you are God, oh, how do these wrong concepts influence our behavior in a Christian relationship? And therefore he points out, thou hast given them unto me by the infinite divine provision of redemption. He is our Savior. But in that redemption and in the divine election and in the divine miracle of the new birth, I'm his. I'm his. And thereby I transfer the responsibility, because I couldn't carry it anyhow. I can't carry it. But if I am his, then he assumes the responsibility, and I can quit wasting my energy seeking to protect myself and to fight for myself. I am his. And the one concern that I have is that I may prove myself in this complete acceptance of his divine authority and prerogative over my life. I am his. And that is my major concern, that I may revel in the great truth and thought of this marvelous and beautiful relationship. Point two. He goes on then, and he says then in verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, pointing again to the very great inward secret that exists in the oneness of the Godhead. All are mine and they are thine. There is a very basic relationship in the functional aspect of the Godhead as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I will not enter upon that at this moment. I want to come to the practical aspect. And then it continues, says, and I am glorified in them. Do you notice he says, I am glorified in them? Many people give themselves to the thought of the glorification of Christ within us as something that's way out there, and glory finally will come. Something of the future. And then they come even to this thought that when they get so discouraged about their own life and about their efforts, that they say, well, oh, the day will come where finally I will be relieved of all that, and then Christ will glorify himself in me. They look upon it as something in the future. Somehow a small little star in the darkness of their despair. And then way out there the time will come where he will glorify himself. But for now it is hopeless. And they forget that that is given in the present. And I am glorified in them. I don't know to elaborate on this, because again and again that has received its emphasis during these days. The very purpose of God in his redemption. Paul had grasped that from the very beginning. If you just turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, you will notice that that was the very basis for Paul's response to the very wonderful calling of God in his own particular experience. Look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And now, underline please, and underline it heavily, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I confer not with flesh and blood. Do you notice that? To reveal his Son in me, that I might proclaim this gospel unto him. My beloved, the entire Christian testimony and the entire Christian ministry becomes ineffective if you have a gospel which speaks about the Christ and does not present the glorified Christ in the life of him that speaks about that Christ. And it is on this level that the tremendous confusion has come about in our day concerning the effectiveness of the gospel ministry. This was clear unto Paul. Christ was glorified in him. And that this glorification of the very indwelling nature of Christ Jesus, that was the secret for the effectiveness of his ministry and his testimony unto others. There was a Christ like this because he was glorified in him. Whenever I come to this aspect, I'm thinking of sometimes the very practical phases to make the comparison. In my parental home, I mentioned once before that I was reared in a home of a minister, a man of God, who gave himself and who gave all that he had. We always have been as a family poor as a papa, because father gave everything away. I'll never forget the occasion when an evangelist was staying with us quite a number of days, and he had only one shirt, and that was so miserably already patched, and so he came to mother and says, Mama, how many shirts do I have yet? And mother already was always afraid because she knew that he was giving everything away. Well, she says, Daddy, you have two. You have two yet, and the one that you have on. Well, he says, Mama, then go and get one of those. He was going to give it to the evangelist, you know. And then she brought one, and then that was a little bit patched. And then he said, but Mama, is this the better one or the older one? And Mama just cringed. She knew what she wanted. Well, she says, no, Daddy, this is the older one. Well, he said, didn't I get a new one recently? Well, yes, Dad. Well, she said, listen, to God we never give the second. And she had to go and get the better. And she, Mother had tears in her eyes, but Dad, where will you get your next shirt from? And he said, that's God's business. And he gave away his shirt. I'm illustrating this only under what impact my life has been formed. In this family, we have had many people that have lived with us. Whenever Father in his travels would meet an orphan, somebody that wasn't provided, well, he usually brought it along. And Mother would frequently say when he was on the journey, well, I wonder whom he will bring along this time. She was already always afraid that she knew something was going to come. And you know, mothers, they are concerned about their own children. And one occasion he brought a little orphan along who was in our home for a number of years. She was a completely, purely blonde little girl with blue eyes and very light blonde. And we, of course, had to accept her as a sister in the home. That was self-evident with us. We had to share her clothing and so forth, the girls. There was no difference there. But anyone that knows something about the Taves just knows that they are people of very dark complexion. Sometimes they've asked me whether I was an Arabian, and sometimes they thought that I might be a gypsy, and all kinds of things they have about us. And we were known in the community when they talk about Taveses, they would ask which ones. And if they would say the black Taveses, then they all knew. It must have been indicative of our character according to old nature, because that's what we are. And now you can imagine a family, all black hair, most of them curly hair, dark eyes, dark brown eyes, a very dark complected skin, and then in the midst of that, a girl, sky blue eyes, very light blonde hair, and such a fair, beautiful skin among that family of rude, rough, dark people. Whenever somebody would walk in the house, they would look us over, and then they would ask the question, well, whose child is that? And this little Annie, she became so disturbed about that. So disturbed. Everybody coming would obviously, well, she doesn't belong here. And she would begin to be perturbed, and she would say, but Mama, am I not your child now too? Well, yes, yes, you are. And at one occasion again, there were some visitors, and they walked through, and we all sat around the table in the kitchen eating. And then the ladies stopped, and they looked at, are those your children? Yes. Mother would never say, that's a foster child, or that. Never. Yes, these are our children. How many are there? Well, nine. In fact, we were only six. But at that time, we were nine. Well, then the lady would say, but that one doesn't belong here. And she pointed to that little Annie. And she got up. She went into the bedroom and threw herself on the bed and wept and sobbed. Mother went after and she said, Mama, can't you do something that I will be also like the rest so I can be part of your family? She had the desire for family likeness. My beloved, today we are speaking much and express it in the song, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like Him. But my beloved, this Christ-likeness cannot be accomplished through imitation. Sheldon's book has been read across the world. It is a book that shows the way for imitation, but does not give the key. Christ-likeness does not come from imitation. Not at all from imitation, my beloved. It is impartation or indwelling. Indwelling. And there, here the Lord says, Father, I am glorified in them. You get that? You get that? Oh, quit this self-effort which exhausts you and defeats you. I am glorified in them. And I want you to note it is in the present tense, not only as a hope for the future, that is a twinkling star only in the desperation of the present struggle. No, I am glorified in them. Then he continues in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come unto thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. My time is up. Where is the secret of oneness? Where is the secret of oneness? My beloved, that secret rests in the central person of a glorious Christ. That is the secret of oneness. Not the different opinions and interpretations today is the reason for the division among the people of God. It's not the differences. You know, if it would be differences, pardon a personal reference, but I know Brother Maxwell well enough that I can do it. If differences or blending likeness in disposition and character and so forth would be the basis of oneness, we two could never get along. Never. Because he's so completely different than I. And if I try to be like him, I'm just a clown, I'm a fool. Our differences in background sometimes give us also inner limitations, different interpretations. And then we speak, this is the Methodist, and that's the Presbyterian, and that's the Baptist, and that's the Mennonite, one of the queer people. They all may exist. But the unity in the body of Christ does not depend on a signing of a doctrinal statement. That unity is in the wonderful, glorious center of the marvelous Savior. And the closer we come together, crowded to Christ, the more intimate is the oneness. And the answer for the division of the Church of Jesus Christ in our day is not an effort of study conferences where we seek to reconcile some of doctrinal differences. Not the ecumenical movement of our day which seeks to make secondary some of the basic things, and on a general aspect of a social approach, seek to bring unity into the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the glorification of the wonderful Christ in our midst and in our lives that makes us one. There is the secret of the unity, that we all may be one as we are. Shall we bow in prayer?